Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." They shall be satisfied. Now, hunger and thirst, we're talking about some of the most basis of human desires and cravings. You know that grumbling you get in your stomach, right, when it's nearing mealtime? Some of you kind of live with that perpetual hunger. It seems like our kids live with that perpetual grumbling in their stomach. They're always hungry, right? That feeling, that craving, that physical response you get tells you that it's time to put something in your belly. Now, I know some of you are here right now maybe experiencing that. You can't wait for the final amen to run out of here to put something in your belly. It's Mother's Day, so no doubt many of you are taking your moms to have a nice, big, juicy steak, right? Or something like that. Whatever moms want. Guys, this is not the time for you to pick where you want to go, but where they want to go, right? But you want to put something in your belly. Likewise, when you get that dry, parched sensation in your throat, right, where you can't even swallow anymore, that's a sign, right? That's a clue that it's time to hydrate yourself. If we don't do that, if we don't eat food, if we don't drink water, what happens over time? We perish. We die, right? We hear that from our kids all the time. I'm hungry. I'm hungry. If you had a dollar for every time your kid tells you that sometimes, right? Those of you with a little bit older kids know what I'm talking about. They're always hungry, right? They'll say things like, if you don't take me to Chick-fil-A right now, I'm going to starve to death. And I know some of you say, good, do it, you know? And then we remind them that they know nothing of starvation and or thirst, right? And we remind them of little children overseas with bloated bellies and say, that's starvation, that's hunger, what you've got is none of that. I remember on some of those first missions trips that I went to years ago where I was first exposed to real starvation, that kind of level of hunger and thirst, and especially witnessing it among little children. There is a scene that's forever imprinted in my mind in my first trip to Peru back some, I don't know, 15 years or 16 years ago or so, where the church leader that was assisting us there from the church in Peru took us to this massive dump site. I mean, this is where Lima is a city of millions of people. It's one of the largest cities on earth. And so you can imagine their garbage dump sites are towering mountains of trash where all the filth and refuse of the city is brought. And I remember, man, what are we doing in here? You know, and it stunk. And there we are leading our little team of high schoolers, and we're climbing over these trash mountains, and I'll never forget coming down off of the peak of one of these garbage piles, and I look down, and there's all these little makeshift little tents and little kids running in and out of them. And I witnessed there for one of the first times in my life to that degree what real starvation and hunger was, as these lots of orphans, whole families living there, scavenging for food, trying to find a morsel of something they can eat, begging for food and begging for water from this crew that came to observe and look. And I remember how much that impacted my life, seeing that kind of hunger and thirst for the first time. In subsequent trips, I got to see other types of hunger and thirsts when it came to the addictions, things people give themselves over, and these intense cravings. There's these little bands of kids, most of them boys, 11 to 12 years old, and you'd see them strewn about the streets in the parks, passed out. They were wasted. They would inhale these strong adhesives from paper bags. And that's how they got high. And they got to the point where they weren't hungry anymore. They were just starved. But they didn't want food at that point. What they wanted was to stay high. And it was impacting for me. I approached a small group of them, and I asked them, when was the last time they ate? And they told me it had been weeks since they had a meal. And so I took them to eat at a restaurant, and I've never seen anybody eat like that. I mean, they ordered fish head soup, not what I would have ordered, but hey, it's what they wanted, and they devoured that, I mean, in a second, and they were licking the bowl, and that's starvation and hunger. I got to witness it also again in another portion of the city where they took us. It's one of the worst parts of Lima. And there's a section there that they call the gas chamber. And they call it the gas chamber because it's the place where those who are addicted to it's this worse than crack. It's like the base paste made out of the cocaine byproduct when it's getting processed. And it's really cheap, so that's what people get. And after they got to a certain point where they couldn't function anymore, family members would take them to this corner. And if you put on screen, this was, I took this picture of one of the guys there. It broke my heart trying to minister to him. He was in these final stages of life, ready to die. But he didn't want anything. He just wanted to be high, to stay high. And, you know, that's the kind of things you see when you talk about these intense cravings of hunger and thirst and even these intense cravings and desires for other things in life. It starts to give us a picture of these strong, intense cravings that a human being can actually possess, of which hunger and thirst are among them. But we don't know that kind of hunger and thirst. I mean, we're blessed to say we don't. And maybe we've experienced different things in our day and age, so we have a picture of hunger and thirst, and we kind of understand it in its most natural sense for those moments when I, you know, go a little bit longer or skip a meal and we start feeling these things inside of us. We all hunger and thirst. And not just for food and drink. We hunger and thirst for a lot of things. We've all experienced a time in our life of this insatiable, unquenchable longing for something. So I want to ask you just at the beginning of the message, so it's just kind of percolating there in your heart. What do you hunger and thirst for? What do you hunger and thirst for? What do you long for? What drives your life? What motivates you to get up in the morning and go? What is it? What drives you? What are you living for? Is it a type of physical hunger and thirst, maybe a pursuit of possessions or advancement or entertainment or of pleasing the flesh? And things that make you feel worthwhile, or maybe seeking attention and recognition for others? Or is there a spiritual hunger and thirst in you? Is there a longing for the things of God, to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness? A hunger and a thirst for His Word, for His will, for His presence. What are you hungry for? Are you hungry for the world's goods and thirsty to drink from its unsatisfying wells, or are you hungry for the type and kind of righteousness that Jesus tells us we ought to be hungry and thirsty for? And I've seen this, and I know you all seen it, and you may be experiencing it now, a restlessness within people. You're feeling this insatiable longing for something, anything, everything about you calls out to what you don't have in this moment. You're hungry and thirsty for something. And the challenging thing is when we're looking for that something and we're looking for it everywhere except where we can find what we're looking for and truly be satisfied. We see this even in Christianity, don't we? Where people are hungry and thirsty, and we can kind of label as a spiritual pursuit because we want to maybe grow in the knowledge of God, or we want to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. We want to grow in our intellect. We want to know more about the Spirit's power. And many who chase from preacher to preacher or from conference to conference looking for this special blessing, this special encounter, this special moment with God, or they're after dreams and visions from God, they're hungry and thirsty for something. But even those pursuits leave us wanting. We're not satisfied. We might feel satisfaction for a moment, but then it's just kind of withers away. I'm reminded of this quote from C.S. Lewis where he wrote, "If I find a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And I like that because it's true. And that's what we've been talking about in this series here. We've been talking about another world, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is set against, over and against, the kingdom of this world. This upside down kingdom is what we've been calling it, where the way up is down. The way to get ahead is to serve and be the least. And the way to become rich is to become poor, where the last, Jesus said, are actually the ones that are first. And Jesus tells us that the value of the kingdom of God and what characterizes it is not a people whose bellies are full. It's not a people whose thirst has been quenched. He says that what characterizes the people who belong to the kingdom of God are those who are hungry and thirsty. Crazy, isn't it? Because that's not what we'd think. So, I'm going to process that for a few moments and study it, but here's what I want you to take away. You see it in your hand out there, and you can fill it in. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this. What spiritual hunger and thirst is. Spiritual hunger and thirst is an ever-intensifying desire to live a pattern of life that conforms to God's ways and God's will. It's an ever-intensifying desire to live a pattern of life that conforms and or is consistent with God's ways and God's will. So Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. What is that hunger and thirst? How is that in any way a blessing? You know, the Rolling Stones have that old, decades-old hit song, right? I can't get no. Ba-na-na, right? The most famous three notes in classic rock history, right? Lame, but famous nonetheless, right? And what's that song about? Just the fruitless pursuits of what radio and TV tell you to get and leaves you wanting. It's meaningless. It doesn't satisfy. And then the last verse is about him not being able to get the woman he's after because he's on a losing streak. And he's not happy, right? Can't get no satisfaction. But that's the way the world thinks, isn't it? When we have something, when we have what we're looking for, that's when we're actually satisfied, right? We're the happiest, not when we're looking for something, not in the pursuit of what we're after. We are happiest when we actually have it in our hands, right? When we actually possess it, that's when we are happy. We're happiest when we've achieved something worthwhile. We're happiest when we've centered our careers, our relationships, and our body image, but we are unhappy until the moment that we actually attain what we want and what we're after. And when we get it, we don't want to release it, right? We don't want to let it go. Because the truth is, at the end of the day, it's having, not hungering, that defines satisfaction in our world. Wouldn't you agree with that? Because how many of us would think of ourselves as happy when we long for something we don't yet own, when we don't yet possess, right? That car you're after, that house you're after, that job you're after, that relationship you're after, we're pursuing it, and we wouldn't call the pursuit the happy place. We'd call the possession of it, the engagement in it, where we're happy and where we're satisfied. Only those who actually have what they want are satisfied. And in our world's value system, the needy aren't held in high esteem, are they? No, we pity the needy. We look down upon the needy. It's not a desirable state to be in. You and I would feel ashamed if we lack anything and if we lack self-sufficiency. Heck, I'm embarrassed to even use coupons sometimes because I want to feel like I'm a cheapskate or something. Betsa laughs at me all the time with this one story. She had these coupons. I don't forget which restaurant it was. And she knows, she remembers, because women never forget anything, because they never want to let you live it down. And she's like, yeah, I've got these coupons. So we order our meals, and at the end, you know, lady comes with the check, and Betsa's like, I forget exactly how it went. I had the coupons, but I didn't want to give them out because I didn't want to feel like I was a cheapskate, didn't have all the money for it. And I just made a groan in a face, and she makes fun of me. She exaggerates it quite greatly. But she's like, how did you give her the coupon already? And I'm like, I don't have a coupon. What are you talking about, woman? Get thee behind me, Satan, you know. right? Anything in us that makes us feel like we're not self-sufficient, that's not a desirable state to be in. But Jesus tells us something here that's counterintuitive, completely counterintuitive, that the happy ones are not the ones who have the bellies full and have their thirst quenched. The happy ones are the ones who are starving and thirsting. Crazy. Now, he's speaking, again, to this Palestinian culture who lived very close to the desert that understood what true hunger and thirst was, because if you had to ever traverse the desert, you would find yourself in an unpleasant state if you didn't have enough water with you in your skins. Not a good place to be. So they got what Jesus was trying to communicate here. And what he was doing was laying out a case here about the kingdom of God. And he says that hungering and thirsting are not the undesirable states to be in, but actually the preferable state to be in as a kingdom citizen. Now I ask you, in what mind does that make sense, right? Hungering and thirsting is desirable. Full belly, quench thirst, that's undesirable. Well, in the upside down kingdom, that makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? Now, which of us wouldn't prefer a full belly to an empty one? I know I do. Who wouldn't consider blessed being already righteous and wishing they were righteous? But Jesus tells us it's the one who longs for righteousness, they're the happy ones. They're the blessed ones. They're the ones to be envied. They're the ones to be congratulated. Now, hungering and thirsting are themes that are found both in the Old and New Testament. In fact, you'll see it in a lot of different passages. You know, Psalm 42 comes to mind, where David, the psalmist here, rather, tells us, it's the sons of Korah that tells us that they're thirsting for God as the deer pants for water, right? So my soul thirsts and longs for you, O God. I mean, so this theme is something we see about water and thirst and hunger throughout the Scripture. You see it in Jeremiah chapter 2, where God rebukes the people of Israel because they're drinking from broken cisterns and not drinking from God, the living water, the fount of life. We see it throughout Isaiah. Isaiah 52 tells us to look for the living water of God. But Jesus talks a lot about hunger and thirst. John chapter 4, this famous story that most of us are familiar with here, Jesus approaches Samaria and he approaches the woman who's at the well and he begins to dialogue with her and he begins to tell her about this living water. And of course, when she hears it, she wants to get in on that because Jesus tells her, whoever drinks of this, never have to drink again. And she's thinking, this is awesome. I don't have to keep going back to this well. Give me of this living water. And Jesus in verse 13 and 14 says this, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, meaning the well that they were at. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now that's pretty amazing. That's absolutely amazing. Who would not want that kind of water? Right? It's just kind of like this ever-flowing fountain that is unceasing, quenching our spiritual thirst. In John chapter 6, in a story that follows this miraculous feeding of the 5,000 with the fish and the loaves, we find this crowd seeking out Jesus because he had departed in the middle of the night. So this large crowd actually gets in boats, they go to the other side, and they find Jesus. And the reason they're looking for Jesus is very simple. They want their next free Chick-fil-A combo meal, right? Jesus does this miracle. They're looking for him now because they want more. And Jesus knows why they're after him. Ah, you're here because of the fish and the loaves, aren't you? And then he begins this dialogue with them. And he tells them, don't labor for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which I can give you. He's telling them now, listen, you're hungering physically, but the real hunger you have is a spiritual hunger. So you're laboring for natural food. You're looking to fill your bellies with things. But I'm telling you, what I can do is fill the spiritual hunger in your soul. And then they press him for another sign because they want him to do some magic tricks. Well, prove it to us. Because our fathers, man, they ate manna in the desert, man. They had those delicious rolls from Texas Roadhouse, man, with that honey butter. That stuff came down every day from heaven and showed up on their doorsteps. That's what our fathers had. And Jesus says, listen, that came from the Heavenly Father. And look what he says to them here. Because he reminds them that it's God who gave them the true bread. And he says it's the true bread from heaven. That manna was just a type. And here Jesus is the fulfillment. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they're like, we want that bread. Give it to us. All right, so I'm going to read this passage here in John chapter 6 from 35 to 40. And it should be on screen there. But look what Jesus tells them here. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I mean, he's telling us right there, this is the fulfillment of it. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's pretty awesome. What you're hungering for, what you're thirsting for, Jesus says, here I am. I am that bread of life. I am that living water. You'll never hunger again. You'll never thirst again. He makes it clear what he's got to offer will satisfy that deep hunger and that thirst in their souls for what they really needed, which was rescue, right? Salvation. So I find it interesting to me that Jesus tells us that what we need to do now is hunger and thirst for something that he says we would already have if we look to him. What's that all about, right? What is this righteousness that we're told we need to have this intense craving for, this longing, this hunger, this thirst, if it's not the righteousness that Jesus promised we would have when we came to him? Because he says, if you have it, you'd be satisfied. You wouldn't hunger and you'd thirst again. But here Jesus is now telling kingdom citizens, they need to hunger and thirst. It's kind of weird. And he tells us that the truly blessed person sees righteousness now as something that they cannot live without. All right? So let's talk about this righteousness. Because if for Jesus, the character of God's kingdom people is that we be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, then what kind of righteousness is he talking about that we need to pursue? What is that? Righteousness is a pretty big deal in the Bible. In fact, Jesus refers to righteousness 6 or 7 times right here in the Sermon on the Mount. We find righteousness throughout the Scripture. We find Paul writing extensively about it in Romans and Galatians and in his other epistles. So what is that? Well, that word righteousness used here in the original language means justice, fairness, equitableness, uprightness. And when you see this word utilized here throughout the Scripture, in a sense, that is given here, it means a life or lifestyle that conforms to justice, law, or morality. Let me say that again. Life or lifestyle that conforms to justice, law, or morality as given by God. God gave his people, the commandments, didn't he? He gave them the law with the expectations that they would conform, they would pattern their life after the law of God and do it and walk in obedience to it. It means doing right things as God has defined what those right things are to be, right? Not what I think is right, not what the world thinks is right. What has God defined as right, And then we do those things. To say that someone's a righteous person means that they consistently practice behavior that reflects God's ways and God's will. Okay? That's when we say someone is righteous, this is what we're referring to. To be declared righteous means that you have lived the kind of life that God finds acceptable. So God is commanding righteousness of His people. We see it throughout the Old Testament. Now, you and I tend to measure our righteousness, how good we are, how we behave, and all those things, and we like to contrast ourselves to someone else. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:20 that to enter God's kingdom, right, to find our way into that and have what He has, our righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the religious rulers of that day. The ones who were experts in the law. The one who prided themselves and boasted about fulfilling all of the commandments, all of the law, to every jot and tittle. Right? And Jesus says, well, that righteousness doesn't even cut it. So unless your righteousness exceeds that, you're doomed, man. There's no place for you in the kingdom. But that's how we tend to measure ourselves. Now, problem is that you and I know we cannot attain to and live that kind of life, can we? A life that consistently conforms to God's ways and God's wills. We try. We probably try really hard at times. But the reality is, we do not. We sin. We miss the mark. God's standards are really the true measurement, not someone else. So in comparison to someone else, we might be deemed more righteous. Our life reflects a way of acting and living that would be considered better than someone else. But in comparison to the standard we need to measure ourselves against, we fall woefully short. So when Jesus mentions righteousness, He means living rightly in God's sight consistently and perfectly and in such a way that God accepts you. That's the kind of righteousness He's talking about here. And nothing less will do. He's not talking about having some kind of righteousness. Like, it's not okay. Well, you try. Kind of like we tell our kids, man, we know they go out for sports and they try. You know, they're out playing soccer and, man, they try to kick and they missed and, you know, the ball went this way. And you're like, man, good job, honey. At least you tried. You tried your best, right? That's not what God's telling us here. At least you tried, man. You tried not to sin, man. Try not to break that command. But, you know, it's okay. That's not what God's talking about here. Not that kind of righteousness. What He's talking about is not some righteousness, but actually all of the righteousness in the world. A comprehensively perfect record. Who's up for that? Anybody here who can claim that perfect record? Know of anybody who can claim that perfect record, right? That's the kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about here, of hungering and thirsting after, is a life that is consistent and perfect in terms of living in such a way where God finds that person acceptable. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that the only standard of righteousness that a holy God accepts is perfection. In fact, Jesus says it later in the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll study, where He says, "Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." How are we going to do that one? How are we going to live that? But here's the good news, right? The gospel of Jesus is not saying that we need to achieve that level of perfection, right? That kind of righteousness that we get in order to be acceptable, we cannot do good enough to attain. So we don't achieve it through perfection. Rather, we receive that kind of righteousness and we receive it as a gift. That's why we come to Christ. That's why Jesus said to look to me and believe and be saved. He is the only true righteous one. So when we talk about who's got a perfect record, there's only one. Jesus Christ. He's the only one who achieved that level of righteousness. He's the only one who lived a life consistent and perfect with the kind of righteousness that God requires of all mankind. Of everyone. So how can a person who hungers and thirsts, who's starving and thirsting, achieve anything on their own? Think about that for a moment. How can someone truly hungry and thirsting at that level, at that state, actually achieve anything on their own? And we've all seen movies, right, where there's that desert scene where the dude gets stranded in the desert or something happens and man, they're just walking through the desert and the sun's beating down on them and they have no more water and no food and they're dragging themselves and they're looking for an oasis, right? They're looking for any water, a drop of water anywhere where they can find it. And they're dying without it. Now you think about it, someone in that state, if someone to say, listen, I can either give you water or I can give you $1 million, what do you think they'd choose? If they knew they needed water to live, they said, listen, we're going to give you a house, man, furnished, fully furnished, man, and wherever you want it, or water. A house isn't going to do you a whole lot of good, is it, in a matter of moments, right? You're looking for water. So without water, they would die. So they're not crying out for possessions. They're not crying out. They're thirsty and hungering for food and water. They're crying out for that. What they need in that moment is what? Someone with water. Someone who will have mercy on them and satisfy the very thing that they are longing for. That's the picture Jesus is painting for us in this beatitude. One writer put it this way, Jesus wants us to see that a person who understands grace is a person who has seen the empty spiritual stomach and parched spiritual throat and realized that unless someone intervenes to give him what he needs, he will not survive. Right? Do you see that? Do you get that? Unless the Lord gives his righteousness as a gift, we can never experience the promise of this beatitude that we would be satisfied. Never. This gift only comes to us, this righteousness, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us this, verse 21, for our sake. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus didn't die for his own sake. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. That already tells you this is the perfect record of Jesus Christ. Him who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Did that for our sake. Why? Because our record is less than stellar. Our record in no way measures up to the righteousness that God requires, the life that God requires that is consistent and perfect in doing all of the right things that God has deemed to be right, save Jesus. So God made him who knew no sin to be sin for our sake, for your sake, for my sake, so that we might receive as a gift this righteousness of God. Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He took our mountain of sin debt upon himself, paid the penalty for our sins, and God attributes our sins and guilt to Christ. Think about that. Our sin, our guilt laid upon him. Not for his sake, not because of any imperfection on his account, but ours. He's punished for our iniquity, and our debt now all of a sudden is gone. It's canceled. The Bible says that our sins are forgiven as a result of this act of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. That's one portion of the good news. And that's awesome news. And I hope you see that as awesome news. When you recognize by grace, because of the gospel, of what you owed God, and that there is no way here on earth in all of your days that you could ever do good enough to measure up to the holy and righteous standard of God, and here comes Jesus with his perfect record now says, lay their sin upon me to become our sacrifice, to pay the penalty for our sin. There's a flip side to what happens on the cross. It's what theologians call this imputation. It's actually a double imputation. Our sins are imputed upon Christ. They're credited to Christ. So instead of us paying the penalty for our sins, Jesus pays the penalty for our sins. He hangs on that cross for you and for me. They're credited to Jesus' account. Then, in another righteous judicial act of God, Now he imputes Christ's righteousness and credits it to our account. Don't miss that, because that's so important. Not only is our sin laid upon Jesus, the comprehensively perfect record of Jesus Christ is now credited to us, so that now you and I can become acceptable to God. That's great news, man. That record that you and I can't run on, we got Jesus' record now. That's what's been given to us. So when God goes, Darren, who, Christ's righteousness has been credited to us, man. It's been credited to us. So when God sees us, that's why we say when God sees us, he sees Jesus. Because he's not looking at our imperfect record. We can't run on that. He looks upon Jesus' perfect righteousness. Imagine you owed a massive debt, financial debt, billions of dollars. I'm talking billions of dollars, an enormous debt, which doesn't even compare to the mountain of sin debt we have. Let's just call it like $45, $50 billion. You're insolvent. You can't pay this debt off. There's no hope ever for you to ever repay this debt. What do? We're going to file bankruptcy, right? We're going to throw ourselves on the mercy of the court and hope that, hey, we won't even be able to reorganize with our creditors because we'll never pay this back. It just won't happen. So what are we hoping for? This thing to be wiped away. And in an act of judicial mercy, it is, right? You're rendered insolvent. Creditors don't have a chance. There's no way they're ever going to be repaid. So guess what? Now, your debt's canceled, right? That's great news, right? There, that would be awesome news. Your bank account's been bought from the red to zero. Great news. That's tremendous news. But imagine if the judge goes one step further. Not only are we wiping out your debt, here's what we're going to do. We're going to deposit into your bank account now hundreds of billions of dollars. That'd rock, right? That'd be pretty awesome. But that's just a small example of what God does for us in Christ Jesus. Not only in Christ does he bring our account back to zero, right? Forgiving our sins, wiping our sin debt clean because he laid it upon Christ. Now our gracious Heavenly Father deposits into our account all of the money in the world and credits that to our account, this perfect, sinless life of greatness that Jesus lived is now credited to me, is now credited to you. That is massive. The money will never run out. It's an inexhaustible fountain. That's why Jesus could say, "He who eats the bread from heaven will never hunger again, and he who drinks of the living water will never thirst." That is satisfaction. That's satisfaction. We desperately needed a righteousness that was not of our own. And Jesus offers that to us through the gospel. You've got to see that. You've got to get that. Because that is the gospel. That's why I find in this beatitude the most profound summary of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because what our soul desperately needs, what we really are spiritually hungry and thirsting for, is to possess a righteousness that we can never attain. We need a rescue. We need salvation. And God in Christ offers us the full, perfect, comprehensive record of Jesus Christ. And he credits it to us as a gift. No charge. Nothing you can do to earn it. That's what we get. And then Jesus makes this marvelous promise to those who hunger and thirst for this righteousness. They shall be satisfied. No other kind of righteousness will do it. No other kind can satisfy the soul's longing for acceptance from God. None. Every other kind of righteousness deceives us into thinking that our belly is full, that our thirst is quenched, that we don't actually really need the righteousness of Christ because we're not that bad, that we're okay, and that if we are lacking, all we need to do is add a little bit of Jesus to our life, and that kind of just smooths things over with God. But all those things leave us unsatisfied. We are hardwired for righteousness. That's why so many want to take credit for their record. They want to run on their record to bring some righteousness to God rather than assume this humble, humiliating position as a spiritual beggar who needs a handout from their Creator. However, any other position other than the one that's resting in the work of Christ will leave us unsatisfied. If you're thirsty, you wouldn't drink salt water, would you? Salt water makes you even more thirsty. It doesn't satisfy, it doesn't quench. But when you are dehydrated, man, and you can run to your fridge, man, and pull out this ice-cold bottle of water, and that's refreshing. Now, here's where the counterintuitive logic of this beatitude lies. Because the gospel tells us that Jesus will satisfy our spiritual appetite, our hunger and thirst. And He does. He does do that by taking our sin and imputing His righteousness to us. But satisfaction in Christ actually begets more hunger for Christ. There's this reality in the gospel where you and I never arrive to a place of complete satisfaction. There will be continuing hunger and thirst. In fact, the verb tense is used here when it talks about hungering and thirsting are continuous states. It's not a one-time event. It is a continuous state of hungering and thirsting. We can never say that we're happy where we are. And that's the reality, because if you're content with your righteousness, and in your righteousness, you're not feasting at the table of Christ's righteousness. So here's this sequence, this logic to the Beatitudes, that with each satisfying gulp of Christ, right, where we're made aware of Christ, where we take in of Christ, where we look to Christ, and we're trusting in Christ, we're satisfied. But we see now our spiritual poverty even more, which causes us to mourn our sin and causes us to mourn the brokenness in the world. Then we see we have nothing to defend, and there's nothing in me because I'm not better than anyone else, which means I will continuously need to hunger and thirst for more righteousness. We are perfectly satisfied in Jesus, simultaneously completely dissatisfied because we see our own lack of righteousness, our lack of conformity to God's ways and God's will, and we see our ongoing need for Jesus' righteousness. So this satisfaction in the righteousness of Christ, if we got that, leads to dissatisfaction and greater hunger and thirst for the righteousness you and I do not possess. As we look at Jesus' righteousness, we rejoice in His work on our behalf, and we're satisfied. Then there's this never-ending cycle, I believe, we enter into. That dissatisfaction begets satisfaction, which begets greater dissatisfaction, which begets even greater satisfaction. And it's like a ever-increasing spiral. And when we gaze more deeply at what Christ has done for us, when the gospel is open to us up in newer ways, when we see another side to this multifaceted gem that is the gospel, it creates greater dissatisfaction in us, which causes us to look to Christ for even more satisfaction and lean and trust in what He has done for us. We see in this beatitude how the righteousness of Christ saves us. That's justification, right? He justifies us. That's satisfaction. We see in this beatitude how righteousness continues to grow us in godliness because it causes us to desire this pattern of life consistent and conformed to God's ways and God's will. That's sanctification. That's satisfaction. And one day, you and I, for us who are in Christ, Christ's righteousness will glorify us, right? That's glorification. And that's satisfaction as well. That's why I believe this is this profound summary of the good news. So in closing, let me ask you this. Are you satisfied with your hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied in the righteousness of Christ? Or are you still working hard to make yourself a Christian? Are you satisfied in the righteousness of Christ? Or are you self-satisfied? Maybe like to pat yourself in the back because of your goodness. Or are you hypersensitive or defensive when someone challenges your own personal righteousness? you've come to Christ's table, having already stuffed yourself with your own righteousness, and that's what you're full of, you will starve yourself and never taste of the satisfaction that Christ can give you. But if you've come to the table with an appetite for Christ's righteousness, you'll get it. It's yours and you'll be satisfied. I was reading this story having to do with hunger and thirst that I came across, which I thought was fitting for us here. A story that takes place in the early part of the 19th century. Major Vivian Gilbert chronicles the campaigns and challenges and skirmishes and battles that the battalion that he was leading into battle during World War I faced. And he wrote about it in a book called The Romance of the Last Crusade. And he tells this story about when they were looking to move from Beersheba to Sharia, but they knew the Turks were there and they were going to have a major battle on their hands. And the travel from Beersheba to Sharia was through the desert. So he tells a story in one of the chapters here of the thirst that he and his men faced as they traversed the desert, the Palestinian desert during the war. It was some 40,000 troops marching through the desert, and at some point their camel convoy disappeared. And the camel convoy was carrying, you guessed it, water. Okay, but I'm going to read to you, I'm going to quote you from it of what they experienced. He wrote, "Our heads ached. Our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare reflected from the sand. And after a time, our tongues began to swell so that they seemed to fill the insides of our mouths, which had gone dry. Then our lips commenced to swell. They turned to purplish black and burst. Some of the men went temporarily blind from the glare of the sun, the sand, and the lack of water. A few fell by the wayside, and these we never saw again. On the morning of November 5th, with no news of the missing camel convoy, the attack on Sharia was launched. We all knew of the wells of Sharia contained, and that unless we captured the place before nightfall, many of us would die of thirst. The Turks were holding on to Sharia like grim death because they realized that if they gave it up, they would have to retreat over many miles of waterless desert. We fought that day as men fight for their lives. The first objects that met our view were the great stone cisterns in the station yard filled with tons of cold, clear drinking water." And he goes on to recount there how for the next 4 hours, the remaining troops, each one by one, were able to go and draw from the cistern. And he wrote this, "In the Bible, one reads constantly of water. As a boy, I used to wonder why so much importance was attached to water. But you quickly realize the value of water in Palestine, especially if you happen to be fighting out there. And I believe that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march from Beersheba to the Sharia wells." What if you and I hungered and thirsted after righteousness? If we hungered and thirst for His ways and His wills, to live a pattern of life in conformity to His with that same intensity, knowing that if we don't get it, we die. But there is a level of intensity and hungering and thirsting that Jesus is talking about here, not for things that don't satisfy, but the very thing that will satisfy us, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That we, with that same desire, this all-consuming, all-embracing thing, would become our main preoccupation in life: righteousness. And not our righteousness, His righteousness. The righteousness that continues to compel us to find even greater satisfaction, not in my own effort, but in the effort of Jesus Christ on my behalf. Not on my pitiful performance, but on the performance of Jesus Christ. That very thing causes me to hunger more and more to want to do the right things. Not to be accepted, I already am. Not to be loved more. I'm already loved way more than I deserve to be. But because the righteous life of Christ was credited to me as a free gift. Think about how rich we would be in the fruit of the Spirit if we hungered and thirsted after righteousness. Let's look to Christ to satisfy our spiritual hunger and thirst. And let Christ's righteousness drive us to desire it more and more. Would you stand as we pray?